Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can draw near to you with confidence and with assurance today on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you that he gave his life for our sins so that we might, through Christ, draw near to you. We thank you that in Christ we have a clear conscience. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. We thank you that we can draw near to you. We thank you that you are, that you have made us alive in Christ, and that you are changing us into the image of Christ. And as we come before you today, we want to first and foremost acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, that you are the Lord of all. You are the King of Kings. We want to acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways and that you are holy, that you are above us in every way. And we come to you today and ask that you would teach us by your grace, that you would teach us to know you, to walk with you, to fear you, to obey you, to walk in your ways. And we pray that you would indeed bless us with the knowledge of your person, of your character. Lord, as we study your word, as we look into your word, we pray that you would day by day open our eyes more fully to the glory of God, to the glory of your person, of your character, of your works, the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work upon the cross, the glory of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. I pray that you would truly help us to see more and more clearly the greatness of your plan and of your purpose. And Lord, in the midst of the many, many trials that we face day by day, and there are many, I pray that in the midst of all these various trials that you would enable us day by day to keep our eyes on Christ. And I pray that we would be able day by day to put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, that our hope would not be fixed on things that are here below, whether it be family or marriage or business or politics or health or wealth, but rather, Lord, we pray that our hope would be on that blessed hope when Christ returns. And I pray that our hope would be on things that are eternal, that are in Christ. We pray that that would be true today as we worship you. We ask that you would be glorified today in our lives, both individually but also corporately as a church. I pray that we would honor you as a church, that we would be holy, that we would be pure, that we would be unified around the truth of the Word of God, that we would be unified in the Holy Spirit, and that you would fill our hearts with love for both you and for one another. And that you would please, again, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we pray that you would please keep us from division and strife and quarreling and gossiping. Lord, we have such a tendency toward these things in our nature, and we pray truly that you would enable us to put these things to death. And I pray that we would be filled with patience towards one another and love for one another and kindness and wisdom. And may we be faithful to pray for one another and to serve one another in Christ. I pray that we would be a light to the world, pointing them to the love that is in Christ and the salvation that is in Christ and in Christ alone. I pray now that you bless our time of worship this morning. I pray that you would direct our steps and our words and our thoughts and all that we do here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verses 16 through 18, again, which we began to look at last week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the written Word of God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in this book. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it is not merely the word of men, but that it is indeed the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who led holy men of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, and we thank you for the completeness of your word, that you have given us not everything there is to know, but everything that we need to know in order to know you and to walk with you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are dependent upon you, even in things we don't think about, and even if we don't acknowledge it, Lord, we are dependent upon you for everything, including knowledge and understanding. And we bow before you, the true and the living God, who created all things and who knows all things and who has perfect wisdom. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are utterly dependent upon you, and we need you to teach us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you can teach the humble soul, not merely externally, but, Lord, internally. You can change our hearts. You can give us comprehension and understanding. And we pray that in your kindness and grace, you would do that, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly the truth of the Word of God, that you would change us by it, that you would truly help us to glorify you and to humble ourselves before you, to see you more clearly, but also to see ourselves more clearly and our dependence upon you, our sin, but also, Lord, the promises that you have given to us in Christ and the hope that we have that is perfect. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today, through your truth and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we pointed out last week, this this particular place in Peter's letter, he introduces to us the return of Christ, the coming glorious return of Christ. Obviously, it's not the first time introduced in the New Testament or the first time spoken of by Peter, who mentioned it in 1 Peter. But here, he introduces it in this particular letter, and he introduces it fundamentally as a argument to take heed to what he has just said. That we should take very seriously the Christian walk, that we should take very seriously what it is that he calls us to, that is a life of godliness, a life that is described in verses 5 through 7, a life that begins with faith and ultimately comes to love and everything in between. And his reminder here in the beginning of this book is that really this is the means by which we stand, and it is through walking with him and being purified day by day that this entrance into the eternal kingdom in verse 11 will be abundant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of their need to be faithful, to be diligent, and to take heed to the warning, because Christ is going to return in glory. We began to look at this last time, but I want to observe in regard to this, the teaching of the return of Christ. First of all, and I'll give you the 5 points. We covered the first two last time, but I'll just give them to you again. First of all, the centrality of the teaching of the return of Christ. Secondly, we considered the integrity of the teaching of the return of Christ. Thirdly, the source of the teaching of the return of Christ. Fourth, the content of the teaching. And then last, the confirmation of the teaching. And let me just, again, really quickly rehearse what I said last week, and that is, first of all, the centrality of the teaching. Centrality, first of all, in his epistle, in this particular epistle, as we walked through it last week and observed how this is really central to his understanding or to his teaching in this epistle. And we are to stand firm in the truth and to, if I can put it this way, stand against false teaching. Because Christ is returning, and Christ is going to return in glory, and he will judge. But it's not just central to Peter's epistle here, it's actually central to the New Testament. We saw briefly it was central to Christ's teaching. It's central to the apostles' teaching. And I'll say more about this maybe next week. It's even central in the Old Testament. But also, secondly, then, we saw the integrity of the teaching. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, or literally myths. We have not followed cleverly devised myths, he says, when we taught you the return of Christ. And we saw last week, that's quite a rich phrase, actually. But if I can just summarize it by saying this. He speaks here in this phrase to the veracity of this teaching, that it is true, that it's not a falsehood, it's not fiction, but it's actually true. He speaks to the source, that it's not the ideas of men or the philosophies of men, it's not the doctrines of demons, but he speaks of it as being, again, the doctrine of God, that God revealed this truth. It wasn't simply made up by men. And then we also observe that this phrase speaks to the nature of the teaching, that it's not mythology. It's not some mythological event that then has some kind of moral at the end that we're supposed to heed. That's how the mythologies work. You know, we're not supposed to take mythology seriously. They're pointing to something else. They're allegorical, they're representative, and so forth. And he's basically saying, listen, this is not a myth. In other words, Christ will return in time and space as the God-man. He will return. And so he speaks of the integrity of this teaching in this phrase. Well, this morning I want to consider, first of all, the third point, and then we'll spend most of today on the fourth point, but the third point is the source of the teaching. He speaks here of the source of the teaching. Again, he says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the main sentence that really governs more or less the rest of the chapter. We made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the source of this teaching is the we. We meaning, I believe Peter here is referring to himself and the apostles. That this is the apostolic teaching. I would point out to you that Peter did teach in his first epistle to these same people, did speak of and write of the return of Christ. If you look at chapter 1, of 1 Peter, verse 7. Well, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, meaning our salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And isn't it true that the Christian life is made up of many trials, various trials, all kinds of trials? But we're not to lose heart. Why? He says, verse 7, this is the purpose of these trials, so the proof of your faith, in other words, your response to trials, is the evidence of your faith. It's also the means by which it grows. So the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, you know, that's far more precious than the value of any money you have, than any stocks you hold, than any thing you own. Far more, far infinitely more valuable is the faith that you have in Christ and the proof of that faith that comes out through trials. Ever, although tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the second coming of Christ. And although we have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He says in verse 13, in light of our trials, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. And how he uses this second coming of Christ in 1 Peter is largely, it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement in light of the suffering that they were going through, or that they were really getting ready to go through. That is suffering for Christ's sake. And his encouragement was that, you know, put your hope on Christ. He's returning. And it was meant to be a motivation for them, but also an encouragement to them. In 2 Peter, we might say it's more of a warning to the Christ is returning, and therefore we ought to walk with him, and we ought to make sure, as he says later on in the epistle, that when he returns, we'll be found of him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, walking in a holy way, in a, walking with him, living for him, because Christ is returning. But we observe, he mentions it other places in 1 Peter, but we observe that it was certainly something Peter mentioned or spoke of before this second epistle. But also, it's something that all the apostles have mentioned. And it's in all the letters of the epistles, it's and so forth, in the Gospels. It is in Paul, it is in John, it is in James, it is in Jude, it is in Hebrews, because it is a central doctrine. Christ is returning. This is an apostolic truth. And when we say it's an apostolic truth, we mean it's from the Word of God. And when we say that the apostles taught it and wrote it down in the Scriptures, by saying that, we are saying that it is the doctrine of Christ that was revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. Again, without going into all the detail, that you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 26. You don't need to turn there, but when he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the promise, this promise was primarily to those disciples who were there, the 11, because Judas had already left. Those 11 disciples, the promise was that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and that he would bring to remembrance the things that he had taught them. But you remember over in chapter 16 of John, in verse 12, he says to them in the same upper room discourse, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come." So that's things future, like the return of Christ. "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." That was the work of the Holy Spirit. And this was especially written to the disciples who were going to be the authors of the New Testament. The promise of Christ was that the Holy Spirit would teach them the things of Christ and that they would then remember not only what he had taught them, but also new things that he wasn't able to tell them then. So this is the doctrine of Christ. It's revealed through the Holy Spirit. That's the source of the teaching. It is from God. I want to now consider the content of the teaching. Fourthly, the content of the teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, again, he says in the middle of the verse, "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that phrase, power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is meant to refer to one thing, and that is the coming of Christ. The power and coming are meant to go together. And he is clearly here speaking not of the first coming of Christ, but the second coming. And part of the reason we know that is because of what he adds on. Because he says at the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That glory. He's referring here to the fact that the disciples, three of them, Peter being one of them, were witnesses of the second coming glory of Christ at the transfiguration, which we'll look at probably next week. But the point here is that this glory is that glory of his coming. It actually, the Greek here could almost be translated, but we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. That meaning the majesty of the coming of the glory of Christ. And so there are a threefold description here of the second coming of Christ. And I want to walk through those three words because they really summarize in a beautiful way what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. The three words are power, coming, and majesty. Those three things, those three words speak of the coming, the second coming of Christ. It speaks of his work, that's his power, speaks of his presence, that's his coming, and speaks of his glory, that is his majesty. But I want to, from a logical perspective, begin with his coming, because that's the most basic. So I want to consider these three words in this order: his coming, his power, and his majesty. The word for coming is really presence. It literally means to be present or to become present. Sometimes it could be translated as arrival. And sometimes it's translated as something like advent. We speak of the first and second advent of Christ, the first and second arrival or coming of Christ. It was a common secular Greek term for a royal visit to a city. He would come to the city. The royal person would come to the city. They spoke of it as an advent or an arrival, a parousia. 17 out of 24 times in the New Testament that this word is used, it is referring to the second coming. The other times, it's not referring to anything to do with the second coming. It can be simply someone being present. Or I think Paul even speaks of himself as being coming and being present. But 17 of the 24 times that it is used, it is clearly referring to the second coming of Christ. And I want to point out the fact that in the most basic level, it speaks to the fact that Christ is currently absent, but when he comes, he will be present. Now, we know that Christ, even according to his own words, is present in the believers today by the Holy Spirit. But we're not talking about his presence in the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a merely spiritual thing here. We're speaking about his presence as the God-man, as a man. He will be present. We observe that he came already, that he did come one time. We speak of it sometimes as the first coming or the first advent. And I know you know this, but it's interesting to observe, again, the progression of Scripture. If you turn with me back to John chapter 1, verse 10, this is the prologue of John. So this is the writer, John the Apostle, describing Christ in the beginning of his gospel. And of course, you know, in the very beginning of the gospel, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's referring to Christ. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says in verse 10, speaking of the Word, that is, who took on human flesh, he was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. And again, notice the word came. Okay, he came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him, right? Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And the Word, it's the eternal Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Down in verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And Christ came the first time, again, born of the Virgin Mary, raised as a normal, if I could put it that way, Jewish person. But Jesus says why he came the first time. If you look at John chapter 6, you remember Jesus did this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And they were all wanting him to feed them again. And verse 26, he says, "Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Of course, that's referring to the wilderness wanderings and in Exodus chapter 16 when God provided bread from heaven for them to eat and provided it all through the wilderness wandering. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." I just want to stop and observe this phrase, "comes down out of heaven." He refers this phrase to himself 7 times in this passage, that he came down from heaven. His first coming. Why? To give life to the world. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." That's the bread of eternal life, right? It's not the bread of physical life. He's the bread of eternal life. "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." He says again in verse 41, "I am the bread come down from heaven." He says in verse 42, "I have come down out of heaven." Verse 50, he says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven," in verse 51. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." He's not talking there about communion. That's what the Catholic Church does with it, right? He's not talking about communion. He's talking about faith in his death and resurrection. Christ gave his life in order that we might have life. He came the first time to bring salvation. And you remember what he said in John chapter 13. Just before he dies, just before his crucifixion, he informed the disciples in this upper room discourse that he was going to leave them. He was going to the Father. He was departing. He says in chapter 13, verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" He says in verse 33, "Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And he tells them in this section, he's going to the Father. In other words, he's departing. He came. He came down from heaven. Now he's going back. He says it very clearly at the end of this discourse in John chapter 16. He says, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So he departed. And of course, after his resurrection, he ascended to the Father. He left. But not before he gave the promise that he would return. That he would return even as he left. He would return. And he says in chapter 14 of John, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And there's his promise, right? He's going to come again. "And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he says where he's going in verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He's going to the Father. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus right now, physically, he is a physical person. He's the Word who took on human flesh and will always be the Word who took on human flesh. He is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. But now his second coming is promised. He says in Acts 1:11, "When he went up, the angel said to him, 'He will come just as he went up.'" So we expect him to come down just as he went up. You say, this is not mythology. This is true. It is not cleverly devised fables, but it is what Christ promised. He is going to come. One more passage in regard to this. Look at Matthew chapter 13. This is the picture that Christ often gave in his parables, something similar to this, in regard to his coming. The idea was that we as his disciples, he's left, he's returning, our eyes should be looking for his return. We should be looking for his return, and we should be living day by day in such a way as we are expecting his return any time. That is how the Christian lives. Now again, the world mocks this. The world laughs at this. You know, let them mock on. He is returning, right? And Notice what he says in Matthew 13, verse 33. He says, take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And he gives this analogy. It's a very simple one. He says, it is like a man away on a journey. Again, think of Christ, who left. Who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And so, we are looking for his coming. We are looking for his presence. The second thing that I would point out in regard to his coming, not only will it be his presence, but his presence will be in power. That's the word that is used, dunamis, a very common word in the New Testament for power. Christ will come in power, and I want to say, first of all, that this really points to the nature of his work. It's not simply that he will be present, but he will be present in power. When he came the first time in his first advent, he did not come in power. He came, we might say, meekly. In fact, he came, he was conceived in the womb of a virgin was born a baby and was a helpless baby. It doesn't get any meeker than that. We could hardly comprehend the glory of this truth that Christ was born as a baby. It's interesting how much he was utterly dependent upon his parents, even in those first years when his life was threatened because of Herod and so forth, and he was completely dependent on his father Joseph taking him down to Egypt and bringing him back and taking him. He couldn't do that on his own. He was just an infant. He was completely helpless. But even as he grew, he became not a great ruler. He didn't bring some kind of great change over the world. He grew as a carpenter, and for his first 30 years of his life, he just lived a normal life as a carpenter in Nazareth, in a backwater city. And even in his ministry, when he came into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, he rode on the colt of a donkey. Not even the adult. He rode on the colt of a donkey. I mean, think about it. It was just this little donkey. He was very low to the ground on a lowly donkey. That's not a conquering animal. He came in total lowliness and meekness. He even pointed in Matthew 11 to his own meekness, to imitate his meekness. For I am meek and lowly in spirit. He came meekly. And when he went to the cross, in his trials, both before the Jews and before Pilate and before Herod, he was utterly meek, quiet. When Herod made fun of him, dressed him up, and asked him questions, he said nothing. When he stood before Pilate and all of the Jews were lift all these accusations against him, he said nothing. So much so that Pilate marveled. He didn't defend himself. He didn't curse anybody. He was like, as it says in Isaiah 53, he was like a lamb going to the slaughter. He went meekly. He went without vengeance in his heart. And even as those Roman soldiers, who probably didn't even have any idea who he was, those Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. I mean, think about that. while they are nailing him to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why did he do that? Again, he did that to bring salvation. He came meekly. He gave up the glories of heaven and came to be not only a man, to be a servant, and even to die on the cross for our salvation. We know those verses in John 3:16 that speak of why he came. He says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ came into the world the first time not to judge, but to redeem, to give his life a ransom for many. And so he humbled himself completely in order that we might be saved. There are many testimonies to this. I give you one more. He says, again, these passages are so rich, the words of Christ. When he says in John 12, again, this is just before his crucifixion that week, is during that week. He says in verse 44, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. When he came the first time, he came in meekness, he came in quietness, he suffered quietly, and he went like a lamb to the slaughter. When he comes again, he will come in power. And I think the unbelieving world would like to believe in a Jesus who is merely meek. Jesus is not merely meek. When Jesus comes again, he will come to judge. He will judge the wicked. He will bring peace and righteousness to the earth. If we would walk through the texts, Old and New Testament, that speak of his second coming, to be quite frankly, I mean, if you believe it's true, as I do, it's terrifying to the unbeliever. It is utterly terrifying. And we could walk through the passages of Isaiah, Ezekiel, we could walk through the passages of the Old Testament prophets. But look with me at 2 Thessalonians. Where he writes this to comfort the true believers. He comforts the church who is suffering. The Thessalonians, and we saw that even in the passage we read this morning at the beginning of the service, the Thessalonians came to Christ in the midst of suffering. They suffered from the very beginning, and they were still suffering when Paul wrote his second epistle, which was not long after. He says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, that's his second coming, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the gospel is something to be obeyed. Someone says, well, I don't believe the gospel. And I've had people say to me, well, you know, I'm not really a religious person. When Christ returns, they will be a religious person. And they will care very deeply. He will deal out retribution to the wicked. To those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty. Notice it's a penalty. It's a just penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 8, regarding the Antichrist who will rule at the end, before he comes. It says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. When Christ returns again, he will bring judgment on those who have rejected the truth, those who have rejected Christ, those who have rejected salvation and the gospel. And he will, once and for all, destroy the rebellion of mankind. He will bring righteousness, and he will bring peace. There is a well-known psalm. If you want to briefly turn to Psalm 46. I don't think people think of it this way, but Psalm 46 really is a psalm about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. And it speaks of the day when Christ, or when God, through Christ, will be a refuge for his people. And he says this in verse 8. Well, let me read the beginning of it, so in case you're not familiar with this psalm. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride. Then it speaks of the river whose streams make glad the city of God. God shall be in the midst of her, will not be moved. God will help her among the morning dawns, it says. The nations made an uproar, verse 6. The kingdoms tottered. That ultimately is the day of the Lord, Antichrist. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. But notice what he says in verse 8. This is what's coming when Christ returns. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. And this is the desolation he worked. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with the fire. When Christ returns, there will be peace, finally, and once and for all. And the reason there will be peace is because he will bring righteousness. The wicked will be destroyed. He will bring righteousness. He will rule in righteousness, and there will be perfect peace. There will be a perfect government. There will be no more war. There will be no more military budget for any nation, because there will be perfect peace. And that is the power of Christ. When he comes, he will come in power. He will deliver this world from the wicked who are destroying this world. And he will judge them. It says in Isaiah, he will remove all the wicked, he will remove all the sinners out of the land. He will shake violently the heavens and the earth. The day's coming. And that's why he says in verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That hasn't happened yet. That will happen when he comes. When he comes, he will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In that day, he will come in great power. He will also come, thirdly, in this regard, he will come with majesty. He will come here. It speaks of a word. The word that's used here is a word that means splendor or magnificence, and speaks of his appearance. That when he comes, he will come in great power. He will come in great glory. He will come with great brightness. And here, especially, is the picture of the transfiguration when Christ appeared to his disciples in second coming glory, and his whole face and his whole being shone like the sun. That is how he will come. He will come in great glory. Again, in his first coming, he came meek and lowly. It says in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, in prophecy regarding Christ's first coming, said they saw no majesty in him, nothing in him that they would desire. When Christ came the first time, he was not some impressive knight in shining armor or something, some impressive ruler. He came meekly, he came lowly, and he came as a very ordinary person. The Jews were not impressed with him. In fact, it says in Isaiah 52:14 that his face would be marred, so much so that beyond recognition, more than any man. They might say it was kind of summarized in what Pilate said in mockery after he dressed him up in a robe and put a crown of thorns on his head in John 19, and he said, "Behold the man." And then he said, shortly after that, "Behold your king." Not exactly majesty or glory. Shame, mockery. But when he comes a second time, it will be glorious. There is nothing that man could ever do to imitate the second coming glory of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me today with all the special effects and stuff. You go to these shows and you see these shows they put on with all these magnificent effects, and everything is so realistic, and they can put on such an incredible show. What Christ will do when he comes will utterly overshadow anything that man has ever done or ever could do. It will be overwhelming to the whole world. I'll close with this passage in Matthew 24, where his return is described. In verse 29, after he speaks here of the great tribulation, his coming will come at the end of 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, as it's called in Daniel, 7 years of great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. It will be a time of great wrath poured out on the world. Both natural disasters, what we might call things like earthquakes and hail and weather and all kinds of war, famine, and then there will be what we might call miraculous things, demonic activity. It will be a horrible time to be upon the earth. Man will not repent. It says in the middle of the book of Revelation, they will not repent of their sorceries and their fornication and their lying and their cheating and their... There will be some that will be saved out of that great tribulation. But at the end of that great tribulation, it says in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If I can put it this way, and by the way, this is a sign that was spoken of all the way back through the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the day of the Lord as being preceded by these signs. But in essence, the lights go out completely, so that the whole world is in darkness, physical darkness. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You know, he went up in Acts chapter 1 on the clouds. He will come down on the clouds. He will come this time in power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end to the other. This is his second coming glory. He will come in great power. He will come in great glory. And he will reign on the earth. He will bring peace and righteousness to the earth. We look forward to that day. And this is why we live. Listen, this is why we set our hope not in the governments of this world, not in the things that man's going to do to reform this world or to save this world or to keep this world from destruction or the economics, so that all of this is just a prelude to the great day of the Lord when the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth and he will bring righteousness and he will bring peace. So let our hope be on him today and let our eyes be on Christ. Now in 2 Peter, he gives then in verses 17 and 18, and this is what we'll look at next week, the confirmation of this teaching. And he points first of all to his own testimony of the glory of Christ he saw at the Transfiguration. And then he points in verse 19 to the Old Testament scriptures. They confirm that Christ is going to come in power and great glory. And that's what we'll look at next week. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for revealing to us not only the past, not only salvation, but Lord, we thank you for revealing to us things about the future. We thank you for the promise that Christ will return and he will come in glory. He will come in glory to judge the wicked. He will come in glory to save his children and his people. And Lord, we look forward to that day when he shall indeed bring peace and righteousness on the earth and reign in glory. Thank you for these promises. And I pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, again, to fix our hope on your promises and the blessed hope of Christ's return for us, even as he promised so many years ago. We thank you that he will bring to pass all that he has said. And we ask now that you enable us day by day truly to live in light of your promises. I pray if there's someone here today who doesn't know you as their Savior, as their Lord and Savior, I pray today that they would call upon you through the finished work of Christ upon the cross, who died for our sins, paid the penalty that was due to us in order that we might be forgiven and might have life in his name. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.